Good morning. All right, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we are ready this morning for 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been going through the book in the last few weeks here. The title for this message this morning is Leaven in the Body. And before we continue, I would just like if we could bow our heads together and let's ask God's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have already received this morning, and we just pray once again, Lord, we are here with the Word of God open before us, and we pray, Lord, that you would pour your grace upon us, Lord, that we would have be able to understand what you're saying to us, what you've written in the Word. Father, we pray that we could receive it with meekness. Father, with a humble heart, we could receive the Word and allow it to change us and show us ourselves as we are. Father, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to share together and be together and share in that blessed hope, that anticipation of the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we may be found in Him without spot and blameless. Father, this morning we pray that your word would be like a fire and like a hammer and like water that would wash us. Whatever we need, Lord, wherever we are, we pray this in the name of Jesus, and we pray, Lord, that you'd give me the ability, Father, to preach the word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul says that it is commonly reported, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it's commonly reported. And then he gets into a topic that is a little heavy, it's a little difficult, but it's something that is needful that it would be addressed in their life. In fact, some of these things were so important that Paul said that it was because of these things that some of them were weak and sickly and some of them had died already. And so these were not small issues, these were big issues. And these were necessary things for Paul to address and to deal with in their life. And he is going to attempt to do that here. He had already been doing that. And now he turns a little corner here and he begins to address something else from what we have been talking about in the last few sessions here. And this was a report that was known in the community. This was a report that was going out. This was a testimony of the church at Corinth that was going out into the community. It was something that was commonly known. It wasn't something that was secret or happened, you know, in a dark corner somewhere that only a few individuals knew about. This is something that was common knowledge in the community. You know, there was people in the community that would meet this brother and knew that he belonged to the church at Corinth and knew that he was living in this sin. And so that added some urgency and some seriousness, I believe, to the problem or to the sin. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And he says it's reported, and it's reported commonly, it's reported openly that there is fornication, but he says it's such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Excuse me. I have to excuse my voice this morning. It's going to be, I'm not sure it's going to get any better as we keep going here, so deal with some water, and we trust that I'll still be speaking when I'm done. But I hope that will not be a hindrance to you hearing what God has to say. Now, I wondered, how did Paul find out about this? I know there is a little bit of a hint in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, which we read already, where Paul said, "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you." Now, Paul had been addressing these contentions, and we talked quite a bit about that already. Is it possible that they also brought this report of this case of fornication amongst them? I don't know, but somehow Paul heard about this. And even though Paul wasn't living there, as a father to them, as one who had been instrumental in bringing them to the faith, he had a godly concern for them. And so he's going to address this problem and try to help them work through it. Or he's going to try to help them face this problem. Maybe it would be a better way, because it doesn't seem like they were really facing it. It doesn't seem like they were really dealing with it. It was an ongoing problem. It was an obvious problem. It was a public problem. But it didn't seem like it was something that they were ready to or willing to, or at least that they hadn't come face to face with and dealt with. And so Paul is taking that responsibility upon himself that this can't just go on in the church. This is something that is so important that I have to address this. I have to deal with this, even though I'm not a part of that church. Yet as a leader, as an apostle, and as a man who is instrumental in their salvation, and as an overseer, he did feel like he needed to address this. Now notice he says that this is of a nature that is not even known or not so much as named among the Gentiles. Now remember, we had talked about the city of Corinth and how this was a wicked city, a sensual city. It was comparable with Paris of today. This was a city that was in many ways given over to immorality. And yet Paul says that this sin of this nature is not even so much as named among the Gentiles. And isn't it ironic? Isn't it dreadful in a sense that these were the very people that God had saved and called and sanctified and called out of this wicked society, and were supposed to be examples of living for God and of holiness. And yet a sin that wasn't even named among the Gentiles was found in their midst. That is in many ways shocking. And it was certainly a terrible testimony to the world and to the society from which they had come. Because they were there as God's people. They were there as those that should have exemplified holiness and been an example to the society that had degenerated around them. Now remember in Acts 15 verse 20, the church had gotten together and they had been trying to decide, you know, what out of the old covenant is still relevant for us today. And there was a lot of Gentiles coming into the church, which was largely made up of Jewish believers. And many of the Jewish believers were still practicing many things in the law. And so the question came up, what is important and what isn't? That we should encourage these Gentile believers that are coming into the church. And there was a few things that they came up with, that they were to abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now notice that word fornication there. And that word fornication is a word that could include more than just a physical relationship between unmarried persons. It could also include other things, or in general, sexual immorality. And so I think it's important that we understand that, because he uses the word fornication, but sometimes, depending on how we look at that word, it could be fairly narrow of what that means. But this word can include other things as well. Anything illicit sexual intercourse. It may refer to idolatry or incest, or licentiousness in any form. And obviously, because Paul goes, right after he addresses this fornication, he goes on and explains the nature of this fornication as it was being practiced in the church at Corinth. And so the word here is used to denote incest, as we can see as Paul addresses the specific people that were involved in this. He says, just go there in chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now this, very possibly, he doesn't elaborate on this. There's a lot of unanswered questions or presumptions here maybe, but it very possibly could have been his stepmother. And there's many scenarios that could have been taking place here, or at least one of many scenarios that could have been taking place here. There was a relationship there. There was a family relationship there which seemed to put it on another level, as we're going to see. Just to give you a little bit of a backdrop on the law and God's heart through the Old Covenant and God's instruction to them as it related to things like incest. In Leviticus 18, verse 3, he says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the things, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him, to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Now notice he says here, he uses the word abomination. And that word abomination or abominable is something that is very hateful, detestable, or loathsome. And so like I said, God uses that word abomination not to describe all sin. All sin is sin. And all sin will bar a person from heaven. And yet there seems to be some sins that God puts on a different category. He calls it abomination. And this is one of them. Homosexuality is abomination to God. It is something that is of even greater detest, or even more detestable, it seems like. And God sort of, I don't think it's right to say that and just to group them all together under one category, even though, yes, we can do it all under the category of sin, and yet God seems to go to an extra measure and call it abomination unto Him. In fact, in Romans, God said because of these practices referring to homosexuality, He says He gave them over unto a reprobate mind. And so somebody that is involved in homosexuality has been given over to a reprobate mind. And it seems like, once again, it takes a person to a whole new level of darkness and oppression and bondage when a person gives himself to homosexuality. And I would say the same way with the nature of this sin, that a man should have his father's wife. He says this kind of sin is not so much as even named among the Gentiles. And I think if we study that closely, I would suggest that maybe the meaning there would be a little more correctly in the sense of allowed among the Gentiles. See, there was Gentiles, if you study history, there was Gentiles in those days that were living in those kind of sins. But it was not something that was looked at as honorable. It was not something that was looked at as acceptable. There was other kinds of sins that were looked at as acceptable and common in society, such as adultery. For the most part, fornication. A lot of those sins were sins that were just prevalent in society. But sins like this, that were of a more abominable and reprobate nature, were not even accepted in society around them. And yet it was being practiced in the church. We sometimes call them barnyard sins. See, there's a natural, even with the sin of adultery, it still is within the natural realm. Even though it is sin, it is crossing the line of what God has called lawful and right. And it will be judged. And yet it is still within the realm of the natural inclinations and desires of mankind. And yet when you get into sins like incest and sins of homosexuality, it goes beyond the natural and it becomes reprobate. Now he goes on to say in Leviticus 18 verse 23, he goes on to say, "Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shalt any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion," God says. "Defile ye not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which were cast out before you." And so God is saying that the reason that he cast out all those nations before the children of Israel was precisely because of these sins. The nations were living in these sins, and the land, it says, became defiled. Not only did the people come to be defiled, but it says the land itself became defiled with these sins. In the land, it says, spit them out. And this was of such a grief to God that he said that he can't even tolerate a people like this living in the land. And he would send the children of Israel, and they would purge the land of these abominable things. And now God is warning them to the children of Israel. He's warning them that this was the very reason I cast out the nations before you. Do you think I will do any differently with you if you live and walk in these same sins? Obviously not. The land is defiled. And brothers and sisters, I have to say this morning, the land of America is defiled with these sins. And I don't know how long before God will spit out the inhabitants of the land. And I don't know if He will. But I do know there is judgment coming for these sins. The land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. And ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the soul that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep my ordinances, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So God said very clearly to the children of Israel, He said, if any one among you is living in these sins, he's supposed to be cut off from the people. They were supposed to separate him from the congregation of the people of God. And see, this is something that, as we're going to see in some examples as we get further into the message, this is something that I think it is important for us to pray and ask God that God would help us to see these things through His eyes. Because our thoughts are not His thoughts. And I think it's important, I think it's vital for us in anything, but I say specifically in this here today, that God would help us as we live in the land that we live in today, in the society that we live in today, and the very real possibility for you and I to become comfortable with these things in the society that we live in. When the society around us begins to call something normal, that God calls abominable, there is a danger that God's people over time, that it will lessen the severity of how God looks at this. So I think it's good for us to pray and say, Lord, help me to see this through your eyes. Because time does not change anything for God. Just because we live in 2011 really hasn't changed anything of how God looks at these things. But notice he says very clearly, he says to the children of Israel, if anyone among you is living in these sins, having physical relationships with those that are related of the same house is abominable, and it is sin, and it has God's judgment upon it. And God said, if anyone is caught, if anyone is found to be living in these things, they are to be cut off from the congregation of God's people and separated. You know, it's interesting. If you follow church history, in the early church, one of the charges by the heathen against the Christians, see, there was a lot of mystery, especially as the Christians were severely persecuted at the beginnings of the church. After the apostles had passed on, the church continued to be persecuted. They were not well known, because many of them ended up in the catacombs. They were hiding. They were meeting in secret. And so it's not like anyone could just walk in like they could here on a Sunday morning and get to know us and see how we live and come into our homes. Many of these believers were living in secret. And so there was a lot of mystery about what the Christians were really all about. And a lot of rumors that were flying around about the Christians. You know, that's one thing that I've often thought, that it should never bother us if there's a lot of rumors going around about us. In fact, sometimes it bothers me more if there's not. Because if you look at the history of God's people, they were always bombarded with rumors, with misunderstandings, with accusations that were not true. And so, don't let it bother you if people are spreading rumors about God's people. That's normal. If it's not happening, then I think it should bother us a little more. We should say, what are we doing wrong? But the early church was bombarded with rumors, and they were of the worst nature. I mean, these believers were accused of all kinds of wicked and abominable things, like eating human sacrifice, referring to their communion, right? But they would take these things and they would twist them, and they would come up with wild stories about eating human flesh. But one of the rumors, interesting enough, one of the rumors that was going around that the early church was plagued with was rumors about gross immorality, about a common bed shared amongst the church. And I wonder, I don't know, I mean, remember, this is one of the first churches here. Is it possible that one of the great evils, or one of the things that Satan used with this sin, was to start something like that? I don't know. But certainly it is something that followed the early church, was accusations like this. And frankly, here we have a case where there was just too much truth to it. And the church was tolerating it. The church was not dealing with it. And we could say a whole lot about that, but the bottom line is they weren't dealing with it. Maybe they could sit us down and they could give us many reasons why they weren't. And I think that would be very interesting to hear, don't you think so? If we could sit down with the brothers and sisters in Corinth and say, how do you look at this? Why are you not addressing this? I think it would be very interesting to do that. So much of that is left up to speculation. However, Paul does say one thing. He says that they were puffed up. Now notice in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7 verse 12, where Paul says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. And so Paul is going to address this problem in a way that is very decisive and very to the point, and very, in some ways, could seem as harsh. And yet Paul is telling them in the second letter that he wrote, I believe he's referring to this, he says that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. But I wanted you to notice that he also says, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered wrong. Do you ever think about that? In a sin like this, the person that has suffered the wrong is very real. And the kind of sins that we're talking about, there's people that have been hurt. There's people that have been damaged. There's people that have left scars, that are going to take these scars through much of their life until by God's grace they're able to resolve them. There's people that get hurt by these things. And maybe he was referring to the father. I don't know. He said, has his father's wife. Well, what about the father? Where was he? Is he referring to him? I don't know. But let's always remember that. It's not only God that is grieved, but many times there's a person or persons that are hurt and scarred by these sins. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, he says that you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, in this is not the first time he talks about them being puffed up. If you remember, earlier in this book, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, he said this. He said, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Now, he was referring back then to the dissensions and the divisions amongst them. And he said, some of you are full of pride and you're full of arrogance, as if I'm not going to come and deal with this. And so that seemed to be a general problem with the church. And I don't know if he's saying here necessarily that they were puffed up because of this sin. It could simply mean that they were puffed up in spite of this sin. I would think probably more so would be referring to that. That in spite of this sin, in spite of this testimony that they were leaving to their neighbors and friends and the community, despite of how God looked at this and how grieving it was to Him, that they were puffed up in spite of all those things. It had not brought them to a place of grief and humility as it ought to have. They were not mourning. And so the problem, well, we have two problems here. The first problem is that they did not humble themselves and mourn. You know, that's something that should always come before what comes next. A humbling and a mourning. You know, a genuine grief over the sin. See, the problem wasn't just that they didn't deal with this sin. The problem was that they didn't mourn. They didn't grieve over this. They didn't feel the way God felt about it. And I think it's important that we think about that we take note of that. There was two problems. And there always is two problems in a case like this. The church does not grieve. The church is not pained over it. The church does not feel the way God feels about it. And that always leads to the second. The church does not deal with it. And so it's tolerated. It's winked at. And somehow we try to pull grace over all of it. Paul says their first problem was that they hadn't mourned. They hadn't, like I was saying in the beginning, where we pray and we say, Lord, help us to feel the way you feel about this sin. It's not my thoughts, Lord, it's your thoughts. How do you feel about it? I want to feel the way you feel about it. I want my attitude towards it to be the same as yours. So Paul goes on, he says, for verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's an amazing statement. I think about that almost every time we meet. Are we gathered here this morning in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ? That's amazing. I'm not sure what that all means to you, and I'm not even sure what it all means to me. But to be gathered so many thousands of years after the first church gathered, that we can still gather in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, that makes me come with anticipation. That makes me come with excitement. That makes me come wondering, God, what are you going to do today? If we're gathered in the name and in the power of Jesus. It's those kind of meetings, I think, that can assure, like what Paul said later on in Corinth. He said, when everybody's prophesying, one would come in and he would fall down on his knees and he would say, God is among you of a truth. Aren't those the kind of meetings we want? Where there's that kind of power? Where the Spirit of God is moving in that way? You know, you can take all the rest. All the frills, all the whatever you want to bring in, but give me that. Give me that more than anything else. It's simply to be able to gather in the name and in the power of Jesus and to see lives changed. I covet that in church life about more than anything else. In assembly life, I should say more specifically, is that we could gather in the name and in the power of Jesus, that each one of us would come with that heart, with that passion, with that desire, that we would be here in the name and in the power of Jesus. I mean, we see wherever Jesus walked, wherever Jesus was present, it seemed like things would happen. Things would happen when Jesus came on the scene. I mean, you come into a crowd of demonics. Things would happen when Jesus walked in. Isn't that a good reason to want Jesus here in our presence, walking amongst us here this morning? Is that something we can take for granted? No, let's never take that for granted. Let's always yearn for that, covet that, desire that, pray for that. Every Sunday, every time the church meets, we could gather in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul goes on to say, he said, to deliver, when you're gathered in that way, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a few observations that we can make here. two of them is, that notice that there's no dialogue or discussion. There's no dialogue or discussion here. Paul just writes to them and he says, there's a problem here. And secondly, he said, there's swift action. There's no dialogue or discussion. Number two, there's swift action. And I would say to that, I would say, why? Why? And I think it's a good question for us to ask, and it's a good question for us to understand. And I want to look at that why. He gives us two reasons. First of all, as a means of bringing this man to repentance. And that is urgent, isn't it? When we think about the deceitfulness of sin, the hardening of sin,
That is very urgent, and that was, I believe, one of the things that were foremost in Paul's heart, was to bring this man to repentance. Notice that he says here, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of this flesh, that the spirit may be saved. That was the ultimate goal that Paul had. It was one of them, and I personally believe it was in the top of the list. But there was another one, as a means of keeping the whole body from becoming defiled. So let's look at those two for a little bit. You know, there's many means that God uses to keep a person in the faith. We talked about hope this morning, and a basis and a reason for hope. Well, this is one reason that we can all have great hope, is that God goes to tremendous and extraordinary means to keep us in the faith. God goes to great lengths to keep us in the faith. It's not all about me striving to serve God and remain faithful. It's also about God fighting to keep me in the faith. Did you know God does that? Did you know that God fights to keep you in the faith? Did you know that God has a lot of, as one person put it, roadblocks to hell? God actually sets up roadblocks on the road to hell to stop you. And that's amazing. That's wonderful. That's a reason to have hope. Is that God is for us and not against us. God is always for you against the devil. Always remember that. It's not original with me, but I like the quote, God is always for you against the devil. You can know that of a surety. If your heart is to serve Him this morning, if your heart is to follow Him this morning, then God is for you against the devil. And God has set up many means and ways to keep you in the faith. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. This is what he says. He says, who are kept, referring to us, who are kept by the power of God. You and I are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God used many and various ways to keep us in the faith. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, just a few examples. He says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Wherefore, because of this, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so God is saying that if He sees you going the wrong way, He's going to spank you to get your attention. God uses that and does that. This is not my subject this morning, but God does that in many ways in the life of a true believer. God rebukes you. God chastens you. God reproves you. God spanks you with the purpose of keeping you in the faith. And if we see it in that way, then we can rejoice in it, even though at the time it's not very fun. He also says in John 14, verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I will pray the Father. He is giving us another means that He keeps us in the faith. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Yes, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm not leaving you without some help. He says, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And He's going to abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive is going to come and He's going to abide in you, and He's going to be a comforter, and He's going to be one that walks alongside of you in this life for the purpose of keeping you. Hebrews 6, verse 18, he says, by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. He goes on in Hebrews 10, verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So God is inviting us, whatever temptation we are facing, whatever we are facing in life, whatever is plaguing us, He says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. It's another means of God keeping us in the faith, is that we can draw near wherever we are, whenever we are, whatever we are, wherever we are, we can draw near. We can draw near to the throne. We can draw near at any moment of the day to find grace to help in time of need. So there's many, many and varied means that God uses. He says, exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. And so another means. Now notice here, let's go back to our chapter. He says, to deliver to Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. For what purpose? Let's say it together.
That his
spirit might be saved. See, here's another means that God uses to keep a man in the faith. And even though it's not something that is comfortable, even though it's not something that we often like to think about or deal with, when we think about leaven in the body and removing that leaven, and yet God, in all His wisdom, like I said, is fighting for you to keep you in the faith. You know, this is not a matter of giving up with a person and saying, we're done with you, we're going to cut you off. This is only one more means of trying to bring that person and keep him in the faith. Sometimes we look at it too much as, or it can be related to too much as we gave up on you. And so we're going to cut you off and remove you. No, Paul is saying that Satan is a hard taskmaster. We know that. Satan is a hard taskmaster. He offers you freedom and brings you into bondage. And he works through the lust and the desires of the flesh and the mind. And a person at times will yield to those things. They will always, in the end, lead him into bondage. There is a deception that comes with that. There is a deception of sin that will come with it, where somehow in our mind we have convinced ourselves that this is going to give us and bring us what we ultimately desire and need. But in the end, it leaves us with a bitterness, and with a vacancy, and with an emptiness. And so, I think what Paul is saying here is that all those restraining things in a person's life, you know, there's many restraining things in every person's life that keeps a person from just going all out into sin. Once those things are removed, a man will go headlong into those lusts, into those sins, and often will destroy his very body. And sometimes that is the only thing that will really get a person's attention. You know, no longer is it effective to go to him and reprove him. For some people it is. You can go to him and you can bring a reproof into a person's life, and he has an ear and he has a desire for truth, and it affects him. Sometimes God can go to a person and he can use that spanking thing. You know, that discipline, that chastening, and it will get the person's attention. And he will say, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I mean, that was so humiliating. It was so difficult, but I'm so thankful, Lord, that you woke me up." Right? You know, God can do that for many people. But some people come to the point where they are so hardened, they are so cold, no longer will preaching affect them, no longer will a godly reproof affect them, no longer will even God's spanking affect them. There's still one thing that God has, and that's this. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, for the purpose of that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the goal. And Paul knew that this is where this man was. And that is, I believe, why Paul dealt with it so quickly. Because he knew that this was a means. And if we, which I would, am convinced of it myself in 2 Corinthians, that Paul is referring to this specific situation when he talks about this brother that they should now receive back into the fellowship, lest he be swallowed up with too much grief. And so it seems like, if in fact this is the same person, which I believe we have a lot of reason to think so, that this brother was actually brought to repentance through this, and he was restored back into the fellowship of the believers. And that's the end that we all desire. We could say a happy ending to a very bad situation for this brother, and not only this brother, but notice also that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're not going to take the time to go there, but Paul talks about how the church responded. Because remember, they were in a bad place. This was a reflection not just on this brother that was living in a sin, but this was a reflection on the attitude of the church. Because Paul said, you're puffed up. In spite of this, you're puffed up. And so Paul said, you haven't rather mourned. And so that is an indication of the spiritual temperature of the church as a whole. And that is, so it's not just, let's not just focus on this brother that was in sin, but the whole church was at fault. They were not grieving and mourning over this sin. And Paul said, behold I don't know if I can find that, but maybe I'll just take the time to go there. For godly sorrow, yeah, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So it seemed like the church responded well to Paul's admonition and displayed a spirit of true repentance, clearing of themselves before God. All right, so the second one is, first of all, that he would be restored to fellowship as a means of bringing this man to repentance and as a means of keeping the whole body from becoming defiled. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And this is a principle that he uses an illustration or a comparison with leaven and bread. And he says, don't you know, he's speaking of something that is commonly known that we can understand. I think all of us that are familiar with baking bread, at least, know a little bit what yeast is like. No, you have a little bit of yeast and you put it in this bread dough and it just spreads through the whole dough and it has an effect on the dough. And what is the effect? Can anyone tell me? What happens to the bread or the dough? It becomes what? It's a word we talked about before, so it's a specific word I'm looking for. When you put yeast in bread or in dough, what happens to the dough? It becomes light, full of what? Air? What's the other word? Puffed up. Thank you. That's what happens when you put yeast in bread. It becomes puffed up. Well, the Corinthian church had yeast in the church. And what happened to them? They became puffed up. You know, I brought a little yeast along just to show you, maybe for the benefit of the children. But this is approximately how much yeast it takes for one loaf of bread. And I've never baked bread, and I don't know that I ever will, but so I don't really know what I'm talking about. But somehow you put this yeast, and this is really, really small. I wonder if one of you children maybe want to hold that. You want to take just one? Take just one? Can you still see it? So this is really small, but it has a tremendous impact. See that? That's yeast. That's something that you put in bread. And there's something about this, I don't understand what's in here, but it's powerful stuff. I mean, you can take this and you can put it in a loaf of bread and it works its way through the whole loaf. And it takes, and if any of you have ever seen it where maybe your mom takes this dough and she mixes it all up and she puts it in a pan and she puts a little towel over it. And a half an hour later or sometime later she comes back and it's just, whoa, it's just puffed all over the bowl. It just puffed up. I don't know how that works or what it does, but somehow this yeast, if you put yeast in dough, do you know what happens? Do you know what always happens? It has an effect. It puffs up the bread. And so, it's interesting that Paul would use something like this to describe what was happening at the church in Corinth. Isn't it interesting? Something that is so, I mean, it's such a good illustration of what was taking place there. This one sin is like this little bit of yeast. And even though the dough is like this big wad of dough, and yet you have this little bit of yeast in there, and it just puffs up that whole dough. It affects the whole loaf of bread. It doesn't just affect the one individual kernel of wheat. It affects the whole loaf. And so that is one reason, another reason why Paul was so decisive and so quick in dealing with this, is because he knew the power of yeast in dough. And he knew the potential that it had and what it could do. You know, it's an interesting fact, as I understand it, that if you have a batch of bread that you're baking, and you decide to double that batch, you don't have to double the yeast that you put in. Maybe some of you ladies didn't realize that. Well, you can save on your yeast after you listen to this message. But the same amount of yeast will have the same amount of effect on a batch, if you double the batch. And so that gives us, once again, it gives us a picture of the power of this stuff and what it can do. And so whether the church is only a few individuals, or whether the church is a few hundred people, that one sin in the body has the same potential for effect. Your glorying isn't good. It's not good that you're puffed up with pride, because always remember that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So the leaven must go. You know, the person is welcome to stay, but the leaven must go. We want the person to stay. We don't want the person to leave, but the leaven has to leave. And so the person has the opportunity to let the leaven go and stay, or go with the leaven, right? You remember in the Old Testament, there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures and stories about leaven. You remember the Passover and how they were supposed to slaughter this sheep. But another thing that they were supposed to do is they were supposed to go through all the camp and through all of their dwelling places and make sure that there was none of this laying around. You know that? Before the Passover, they were supposed to make sure that there was none of this around. They were supposed to go through their house and go through their possessions and make sure that they had gotten rid of all this leaven. In Exodus 13, verse 7, he says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in thy quarters, or in your house. And so if I would walk into their house and I would go through the cupboards, make sure that I don't find any of this. And so every Israelite who loved God and wanted to obey Him would go through all of his cupboards very diligently. And he would make sure that there's none of this in his cupboards. And I pray and I hope that this morning that we can do the same thing in our lives. As you think about this and as you think about how God looks at this, that you would also be willing, even as those children of Israel were willing to do that, that you would also be willing to go through your life and look for this in your life and make sure that you rid your life from these things. He goes on to say, I wrote unto you in verse 9, in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. And so he's clarifying this, that if you would apply what I'm going to tell you to just anybody in the world, you couldn't even live here. So I'm going to be talking about a separation that is so clear and so marked that if you would apply it to your worldly neighbor, you couldn't even live in the world. So whatever he's saying here, if you would apply it overboard, we'd have to leave, go to another planet, or we couldn't function, we couldn't live in the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother. And I think that's a key word, a key phrase there. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. Now he had just got done saying that we would keep the feast, probably referring to communion, but I don't believe it's limited to that. Because obviously, as we're going to look at this word, keep company, it means a lot more than just not sitting down at the same communion table with the person. Although that definitely, I would say, would apply to that, but I don't think would be limited to that. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, and I'm just going to read this in a few different versions of the Bible, the Amplified Version, but now I write to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of Christian, brother. If he is known to be guilty of immorality, or greed, or is an idolater whose soul is devoted to any object that usurps the place of God, or is a person with a foul tongue, railing, abusing, reviling, and slandering, or is a drunkard, or a swindler, or a robber, no, you must not so much as eat with such a person. The ASV puts it this way, but as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company, if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. The GNB puts it this way, what I meant was that you should not associate with a person who calls himself a believer, but is immoral or greedy or worships idols or is a slanderer or a drunkard or a thief. Don't even sit down to eat with such a person. So that word keep company, if you look at the meanings of that word, it simply means to mix up together. Keep company with someone who calls himself a brother. He calls himself a believer. He says, I'm your brother. But he's living in these sins. The Bible says that you should not associate with him, which means to mix up together, to associate with, or to keep company with. He shouldn't be named among you as one of your own, as a part of you. You should make that separation clear enough that everyone in the community knows that he's not a part of Hessen Christian Fellowship anymore, even though he was. Everyone now knows that he has been separated from the church. That's how we ought to relate to him. That people do not say that this person is a drunkard. I mean, I've seen him out in town on Friday night. He's drunk, and yet he's a part of your fellowship. So that's what you guys are all about. That should never happen. Or an immoral person. In Matthew 18, verse 17, referring to a sort of a different scenario, yet he uses some of the same language, he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So Jesus is saying that, you know how you relate to heathen men and publicans, right? He's speaking to the Jews. How did they relate to heathens and publicans? How did the Jews relate to them? I think we have more or less, I'm not going to, for the sake of time, but we know more or less how a Jew would relate to heathen and publicans in his day. I mean, there was a pretty clear separation. But here he's saying that there's a time and a place when the church has to deal with the sinning brother in that way. The same way that two Jews relate to heathen and publicans, you know, that's sort of how you should relate to that brother who won't repent. And those are hard things. And I would honestly rather not deal with it. Oh, I do think we have to come to grips with what the Bible says. If we're going to claim to be followers of God's Word, we have to apply these things. And it is ultimately for this person's benefit that he would be brought to repentance. And because of that principle, that if there's that little bit of leaven in the body, there's nothing, absolutely nothing you and I can do about it. No matter how long we pray, you can pray all night about this. It's going to affect the body. That is a principle that God has said in His Word. No matter how much you pray and fast about it, it's going to affect the body. And so that's why Paul said, deal with it now. Separate yourself. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It always does. It always will. You can't avoid it. In closing, maybe a few examples in the Old Testament. And I share these not because I feel we should pattern how we deal with sin in the new. God has brought the new in, and He's brought different ways of dealing with sin. But just remember that these things were written as an example, right? These things that happened in the Old Testament were written to us as an example, and God's heart has not changed. God's view of sin has not changed. Grace has not changed God's view of sin. God still looks at sin the way He always has. So once again, I'm not reading this to say we should pattern how we... I mean, a person that was caught in some of these sins that we mentioned before was to be taken out and stoned. That was what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. Obviously, we don't do that in the New. There's different ways of dealing with sin, some of the same sins in the New. But I just want to show you the zeal in God's heart. And I want to challenge all of us whether or not we can pray and ask God if we can have His heart as we look at the same kind of sins in our day. And as we deal with sin in our own life, that's ultimately where it all comes down to, isn't it? How I deal with sin in my life. Lord, I want to have the same hatred for sin in my life as what You do. That is really what it boils down to. We're going to close just shortly, so if I can just take a couple more minutes here and read these. In Joshua 7, verse 10, and this is the case here where this one man, even though God had told them to destroy everything, this one man went out and he got this Babylonish garment and he brought it into the camp, and through that he brought sin into the camp. And he buried this, and so you could say, well, this was a problem between this man and God. And it was. But unfortunately, it was a problem that wasn't isolated with this man and God. It was a problem that, like leaven in the dough, it spread to the whole body. And the entire army of Israel suffered defeat because of this one man's sin. And I think that brings a new dimension, I think, of soberness as we deal with sin in our own life, is to realize that this is not an isolated thing between me and God. This is something that does affect the whole body. And Joshua is there praying. And he's on his face before God and he's saying, "Oh God, what am I going to do when Israel has turned his back on his enemies? Lord, why are your people defeated? Why are we not living victorious? Why are we not conquering our enemies?" And God comes to him as an angel and God says, "Get up, Joshua." He said, "There's sin in the camps, and until you deal with that sin, Israel will be defeated." And so you see what he's saying? He's saying to Joshua, "Get up. Don't be on your face praying." He said, "Go and purge Israel from that leaven so that you can be victorious." Well, another place in Numbers 25, verse 1, he says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people into sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." And so they were supposed to go around, and anyone that had bowed down to this god, they were supposed to take him and slay him and cut off his head and hang it up before the Lord. Because God's anger was burning as he was seeing his own people turn to immorality and their other gods. And now this is what happens. Right in the middle of all of this, there was grieving going on. The people, it says, were weeping. There was men there whose hearts were broken over this sin in the camp, and they were weeping before the Lord. Their hearts were tender and soft towards God, and they were weeping and trying to do all that they could in their part to purge the camp of Israel from these things. And right in the middle of that, a man comes in. He has the boldness to come in with a Midianite woman right into the camp, right in the sight of all the people, right in the sight of Moses. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the Lord or before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin or a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So there was 24,000 people that died in this plague. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Behold, therefore, say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." Now these things were written as an example to us, that we would not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And there fell in the wilderness 24,000 people. So Paul goes on to say, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? I'm not here to judge the world." Jesus, in fact, said that he did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. Paul said, "I'm not here to judge my neighbor that's living in sin. I'm here to share the gospel with him, try to lead him to repentance, show him the love of Christ." But Paul did come right around again and he said, "But there is a responsibility on you brothers to purge that leaven from the body. Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves," he says, "that wicked person." So God has given us a responsibility in this matter. Two things. God has given us a responsibility in this matter. First one is to keep ourselves clean personally. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Look for this. Go through your life and look for this. You know, God loves an honest heart and a willingness to say, I have it. You don't have to keep it. You can take this and do this with it. It's gone. It's repented of. It's confessed. And I would encourage you, if you have given yourself the kind of sins that we were talking about in the beginning of the message, I would encourage you to find some brothers and ask for prayer. Both things do bring darkness and bondage into your life. But you don't have to stay there. Honest confession, having some brothers lay their hands on you and pray for you for deliverance, God can set you free from those sins. So once again, two responsibilities. First of all, that we would keep ourselves clean personally, that we would purge out the leaven out of our lives. If we could commit to that today, right where you're sitting, if you can commit in your heart, by God's grace, I'm going to keep myself clean. I'm going to go through my life and through the cupboards in my life. And I'm going to, by God's grace, root out and pull down those things of leaven. And secondly, that we would be committed to and take responsibility as a church in purging those things from the body.